All right, where are we? What book? What I already told you. See, I gave you the first answer. Book of Ezra. Okay, last week. And I didn't bring my sheet from last week, so you guys are going to have to help me out. Okay? What is the theme of the book of Ezra? We just shout it out. Rebuilding the what?
Temple.
The temple, right? What's the theme of the book of Nehemiah? Rebuilding the wall, right? The books of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, even some would say that they were one book at one time. That in later times they've been separated into two books because of the different focuses that they have. Both appear to be written by Ezra as well. So, rebuilding the temple. Okay, so tell me where we are at this point. We're in countryside. Thank you very much. What have we been through in chapters 1 and 2 and 3? Where did the exiles start out?
They started out in Israel.
Good technical answer. And then they were deported to? And then they came back to? Very good. Jerusalem. Very good. Okay, so we have the remnant. We have a group of Jews now under Ezra coming back from Babylon, 70 years in captivity. Who's the king that decrees that this is allowed to happen? King Cyrus, okay? In 538 is when they first come back, right? And so, how many people come back with him? Right around 50,000. It's like there was like 49,586 or something like that in a book I read. I thought, how did they get that precise? I don't know. But they did. So around 50,000 people have come back. What are they coming back to? Do what? Rubble, crumbs, right? Nebuchadnezzar did what when he took the exiles out and deported them? He destroyed Jerusalem, basically, didn't he? He didn't just take the people, knock a few buildings down. He destroyed it. When you look at Nehemiah and the destruction and the fact that the walls, not even you know, a stone upon a stone is left. He was that angry and that had that much animosity against these Jews and their God. Destroys it completely. So Cyrus decrees the Jews to come back, right? Did Cyrus come up with this on his own? What does it say in Ezra chapter 1? God did what? Do I? God stirred Cyrus's spirit, right? God moved in Cyrus to have him decree that these Jews would be able to return. And so, in the first lesson, we saw that some were givers, right? And some were goers. Some people stayed behind and gave all kinds of resources and money and gold and silver and things like that so that the exiles, the people that were coming back to Jerusalem would have ways and means to be able to purchase the things that they needed, right? And then some were the people that went. Again, the 50,000 people. So they were in captivity 70 years, okay? How many 70, 75-year-old people you think made that 1,000-year journey from Babylon all the way up and across and back down the Fertile Crescent to Jerusalem? Probably not a whole lot, right? So like Justin was telling us, most of these people had not ever seen Jerusalem, had never seen the city, right? They'd heard about it, certainly studied about it, right? Because they were trying to keep their culture and their God and serve their God even in Babylon. But they'd never been there. And so you can imagine the anticipation. You can imagine the excitement in coming back, right? As they come back into Jerusalem. And then think about the despair that they're under when they walk back here and they walk back up and somebody says, there it is. And they go, there it is. It's in ruins. It's in rubble. And so last week we saw 6 good moves. Now this is the part that I didn't have my notes for, so somebody needs to tell me. What are those 6 good moves? Number 1 was, somebody pull out that golden rod. Rebuilding the altar. So the first thing they did when they got back, they got settled. Just a few months getting settled and getting their houses set up. And what did they do? The first thing they did was build the altar, rebuild the altar on its original foundation. And they did that to honor God and to establish the sacrificial system, which had been long missing in the Jews' heritage since they were in Babylon. What was the second good move? Somebody else? Yeah.
Celebrate the Feast of Booths.
There were lots of feasts that the Jews continued to practice, and traditions and sacrifices. And so they set up all these sacrifices. They set up all the different ceremonies that had to be in place that God had ordained. What's the third one? Do what? Ordering the supplies, okay? They've got to rebuild this temple, and eventually they have to rebuild this wall. They need supplies, right? Money that they received as gifts then go towards these supplies. What's number four? Organizing the workers?
Overseers,
right. You must have overseers. You must have leaders. You must have people that perhaps know how to build. Perhaps when they were pulling together the volunteers in Jerusalem, or in Babylon, do you think perhaps they were looking for some specific people? Certainly they were looking for Levites that understood the law. They were looking for leaders like Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Jeshua. So those people that could come back and lead the rebuilding attempt. What was number, what, five? I'm sorry, what? Praise the Lord. Pleasing the Lord. Thank you. Everybody's going, no, can't understand this drum noise over here. So, pleasing the Lord. Praising the Lord. Okay, next time I am bringing my notes, okay? Praising the Lord. Lifting praises to God. Establishing that communion back again with God through the sacrifice and through the worship. Right? Number six was? Lamenting the loss, right? You remember what some of them said? Some of those people that had seen the previous temple, right? They came back and they saw the foundation and they saw where they started to build. And what did they say? Oh, this is just a mere shadow of what Solomon's temple was, right? And so they were lamenting that fact and they were bemoaning that fact, right? But they were still gracious and grateful to God for His provision. And so tonight, in chapter 4, what we see is really the opposition to the Jews begins. Okay? And there's really, you know, as you look through the Old Testament, you see a lot of times where they're taken into captivity. They're snatched up, they're taken into captivity, they're held in Egypt, they wander in the wilderness, people are attacking them. But we see a prolonged effort to oppose the Jews over the next 70 years. And a lot of that is laid out here in chapter 4 of Ezra. And we're going to look at some of that tonight. And so, opposition. So, give me the idea. What if I say opposition? What do you think? What do you think when I use that word, Joseph? They're against you. Someone who's against you, right? An enemy. Not an enemy. An enemy. Not an enemy. Someone who's against you, but not an enemy. Okay, what else? Opposition. Football. You think of football. You think of people on different types, different, huh?
Aggies.
Aggies and Longhorns. Definitely opposition, right? Intense opposition. Absolutely. I'm not going to ask who's on which side, because most of you probably don't care. Oh, well, some of you guys over there do. They're over there going, you don't have your Longhorn hat on. Okay, so opposition. Let me give you the definition. I didn't have a PowerPoint tonight. The action of opposing, resisting, or combating. Antagonism or hostility. A person or group of people opposing, criticizing, protesting something, someone, or another group. Arnold, could you turn this down a little bit? Thank you. Very good. So opposition. So this is a book of opposition. We see in the first three chapters the whole coming back into Jerusalem. And then from there we see the rest of the chapters are going to be opposition after opposition after opposition. The opposition ranges about 70 years. Opposition comes after the priorities. Now remember, they set up the temple, right? They set up the temple worship. Okay? Right after that, after getting their priorities straight, and setting up worship to God is when they start getting this opposition, when we see this opposition begin to build. And so number one on your list there, number one on your handout, is the word deception. Okay? We're going to talk about really three types of opposition that they oppose, that they encounter. The first one, tactic, is deception. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. says this, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" And so in the first three verses, we see that first attempt, that deception. Okay, what do you think? What do you think of when you think of this? Oh, first of all, let me point out to the fact that in these first three verses, it doesn't name anybody. Okay, this is that general antagonism that they're going to get, and some commentators are saying that, you know, it probably started out general in nature and started to escalate as time went on, as things progressed, as the temple was being built, as the walls were being contemplated. And on down the the chronology of events. Okay, so it probably starts off a little bit more general, and that's why Ezra starts off a little bit more general. But it's subtle opposition at first. Now, look at it. It says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the God of Israel, to the Lord God, they approached Zerubbabel and his friend and heads of the fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you.'" Okay. Now, was that a goodwill gesture? What do you think? Or do you think they're just saying, "Hey, you guys are here, we're here. Come on, let's build together." What do you think? What would be a clue that maybe this is not a goodwill gesture? Maybe up in verse 1. What's it say? The enemies of Judah and Benjamin, right? Good clue. These people are not coming along to help, not coming along to assist. You know, it's trying to think. Let's see, who am I going to pick on here? Where's CJ? CJ, wake up, buddy. You work at Little Caesars, right? What time do you close?
You close 10 on Saturday.
9 on weekdays, 10 on Saturdays and Sundays, in case you need a pizza and you're way out in the middle of nowhere. We drove by this place the other night. It's way out in the middle of nowhere. So if you ever need a pizza, go see CJ at 9 o'clock on the weekdays and up to 10 o'clock. Oh, come earlier than that. 9 p.m. Right. So it's 8:55 on a Thursday. It's 9:30 on a Friday or Saturday or Sunday. What do you want to do? Book out of there, right? You want to close up the shop, get things cleaned up, right? So your coworkers come along and they have the same motive, right? They want to get out of there. So they're going to come along and they're going to say, "Hey, CJ, what do you have left to do? How can I help you? You've been waiting on customers. The place is a mess. Tell you what, I'll take this side. You take this side. We'll clean this place up," right? Does that happen, really? Okay. Well, in a perfect world, it would, right? They would want to get out. They would come help you. Siblings, right? How many of you have brothers and sisters? Maybe this is a bad example. By the laughter. Okay, you've got brothers and sisters. Just had a wonderful dinner that Mom prepared, right? And it's time to clean up the table before you go outside and play ball in the yard. Perfect little apple pie example, right? And so one person is supposed to clean up the table, right? And the other siblings come along and say, "Hey, we want to get out there and we want to play and we want you to come with us. And so we're going to help you clean up the table, right? We're going to help you clean this place." That doesn't happen?
No.
No? It doesn't happen in our family either. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, that's somebody with goodwill. That's somebody coming along beside you to help you. Right? That's what they want the Jews to believe. We're coming alongside you. We want to help you. We want to help you build this temple. Okay? But what's the real motive? Sabotage. Right? Now, for instance, I'm going to pick on my friend Joseph. Oh, I love that look. Nothing. You didn't do anything yet. Okay, Joseph is a runner, right? Big runner. You run a lot. Looks like every day, according to what I can see. Okay, so you're a big runner. Okay, you know what to eat. You know when to eat. You know how to eat. All that, you know where to eat. All that kind of stuff, right? You know how to prepare your body for a 10-mile or 10K run or whatever it is, right? Say yes. Or my example falls apart. Okay? So, if I am going to come along and I'm going to sabotage you, perhaps I'm going to invite you over to my house for breakfast or dinner the night before, and I'm going to say, you know what? I want to help you win this marathon. Okay, so I want to help prepare your food for you, make you strong, right? And so you sit down at the table and you're eating my food, and all the while I'm back there pouring something in it that's going to make you run more, okay? Or it's going to make you sick, okay? Well, play on words, you missed it. Okay, so I'm going to make you sick. That's sabotage, right? I do not have his goodwill in mind. In fact, his friend paid me to do that, right? Because his friend wants to win, and he wants Joseph to lose, okay? That's what the people of Benjamin, or that's what the enemies of Judah and Benjamin were doing in this area, right? So they were there to sabotage, okay? And he goes on, he says, the deception is this. He says, we, like you, seek your God, right? And that is a lie, okay? It says, we, like you, seek your God. He said, look, we all worship the same God. We all worship this God up here that you call Yahweh. Okay? We call him something else, and he looks like this rock, or he looks like this totem pole, or he looks like this idol in some other way, but he's still God. It's all the same God. Right? We don't know anything about this God, but we worship him just like you do. That is a lie. And then they go on. They say, in fact, we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king, brought us here. Okay, so not only do we worship that God, but we've been sacrificing to him. But if you read further into it, they've been sacrificing to God and to Baal and to so-and-so and to so-and-so. It's just one more God. Okay? You know what the Hindu folks believe? There are thousands of gods. Okay? God, and they don't reject the God of the Bible flat out necessarily. They just include that as one other God that they worship. Okay? It's not that they exclude God. It's that they include everything else that makes it a mockery. Okay? So Zerubbabel and Jeshua response, their response is, look, we have nothing in common with you. You know, obviously Zerubbabel and Jeshua were leaders in Jerusalem, in Babylon, amongst the Jews. Okay, so they knew the law. They were intimately aware with the Abrahamic covenant. They were intimately aware with the laws. Okay, they say, look, we have nothing in common with you whatsoever. There's nothing in common with us and the God, and your gods. And so essentially, he goes on. He says, we ourselves will build it. You have nothing in verse 3. It says, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves together will build to the Lord God of Israel. Look, he says, we have nothing in common. We have everything we need. Okay, we've got manpower. We've got the Levitical priests that know the law. We've got leadership. We've got people. We've got builders. We've got craftsmen. We've got everything that we need. We do not need your help. And then he does this. He said, I love this part. He says, at the end of verse 3, he says, besides, he says, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And it's just as if he pulls this out of, you know, it's like, look, I don't have to give you an excuse. The king is the one that has decreed us to be here and build a wall. And I was thinking about this. And I was involved in, back in Arizona and another, back when I was in college, just out of college, I was in a group called Search and Rescue. With the sheriff's department. And I had a card similar to a driver's license that was an official document that said Dale Frank carries priority status in the event of any state, local, or national emergency. And I went, ooh, right? Like, didn't get me out of any tickets or anything like that. But the fact of the matter was somebody had bestowed upon me the priority status, okay? That meant that if there was a situation that involved search and rescue, the sheriff's department, if it was something that involved us being there, we had privileged status over other people. So we could cross lines. We could, go inside places we weren't, that other people weren't supposed to go. we could get there faster than other people. Okay, so that was what we carried with us. Okay, it's the same type of thing that Zerubbabel has with that he's using here as the excuse or as the reason. He says, "Look, the king has decreed this, and you won't stop us, and we won't stop because of you. King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And so that's the deception. That's the deception we see in the first three verses. Starts out subtle and grows. Then look at verse 4. It says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So number 2 on your outline. Number 1 was what? Deception. Number 2 is oppression. So now the opposition becomes more open and more obvious. Okay? The tactic becomes oppression. And then we see the true colors, don't we? It identifies these people as the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. But that's not what the first three verses fit. It's verses 4 and 5 that show us their true colors. And why were these people the enemy of Judah and Benjamin? Okay. Let's look and see. Turn over to 2 Kings. About 3 books or 4 books to the right, or to the left, excuse me. 2 Kings, chapter 17. Why were these people enemies? 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. I'm going to read this to you. Listen to the characteristics of the people that he's talking to, or that he's talking about. Chapter 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. It says, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from that other place and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Then they spoke to the kings of Assyria. Then they spoke to the king of Assyria, the nations, and said, 'The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the city of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among us, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land.'" Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Take there one of the priests whom you've carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of God, of the God of the land.' So one of the priests whom they had carried away into the exile from Samaria came and lived there at Bethel and taught them how that they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities which they had lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avarites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And those other people burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and the other person there, the gods of the land." Okay? Big words. I'm not going to try to pronounce those. But the fact of the matter is, what'd they do? Okay, the king, after the deportation, after these people left and went to Babylon, the king says, "Okay, we're going to scramble up this nation. We don't like the fact that these Israelites, these Jews, were worshiping. They were behind walls. We don't like that. Okay, so we destroyed the walls. We destroyed the temple to their God. I'm going to bring people from all over the different parts of the nation, and we're going to settle them here in Samaria." Okay, and so with them, they brought their gods. Okay, and they brought their idols and their worship and all that kind of stuff. But God didn't like that. And God sent these lions, these animals, to come in and rip them to shreds and pieces. Okay? And so they said, "Look, we need God's protection. Okay? So you need to send us a priest, basically, to come and reestablish the worship to God. We're not changing anything, but we're going to worship this God along with all of our other idols." In verse 30, it says, "The men of Babylon," verse 32, "They also feared the Lord. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among them priests and of high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, who he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them." Okay? God said, "You will not do that." And they continued to do that. Okay? The Jews come back. The Jews want to worship solitarily their God. These Samaritans, these people from all different kinds of different parts of the nation, oppose that greatly, tremendously. Okay? That's why, and they call them what? Samaritans. Okay, that's why in the book of John, we see Christ in Samaria, and he's sitting by Jacob's well, and the woman comes up to gather water. And what does she say? What does he say? "Woman, give me a drink." Right? He's asking for something from the Samaritan. Right? And she says, "Why do you ask?" She says, "For why is it that you, being a Jew, Jesus, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And John adds, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Okay? There was no dealings with the Samaritans. They were a great animosity. So do you see the tension, the opposition that's building between these two peoples? And in Ezra 9, if we look there, the purpose that Ezra comes back for, because Ezra's not even on the scene in the first six chapters of the book named after him. Okay, he doesn't show up until chapter 7. And then he begins to establish a lot more of the ceremonies and the rites. Okay, and then in chapter 9, he addresses the root problem. In chapter 9, if we look there, and we won't right now, you see that he's addressing the mixed marriages. Okay, the Jews, the men of the Jews, taking the women of Samaria and the other lands and bringing them in and having children with them and having families and things like that. That was strictly opposed, or that was strictly forbidden by the Jews. And yet, that's the Samaritan people. And so that's why they're greatly opposed. And so he goes on in verses 4 and 5. He says, "The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah." And the emphasis is that they kept on doing these things. They kept on discouraging. And it means to be disheartened, to depress the hope or courage or spirits of. And maybe you guys have experienced this. Maybe you've got, you know, in school, you've got a teacher. Let's hope it's not homeschool. That you've got a teacher that is oppressing you, that doesn't like you, that is not going to help you. I mean, some guys are looking around going, "That's homeschool." No, that's not. If you are in a place, and perhaps, you know, a coach, you know, you're on a team and the coach just does not like you, and does not want to support you, and doesn't want you to be there. Okay? That coach is going to berate you, isn't he? That coach is going to belittle you. That coach is going to try to break your spirit so that you what? You get out of there. You leave the team, right? That's the kind of disheartening. That's the kind of the approach that they're taking here. They discourage the people of Judah. And then he goes on. He says, "And frighten them." And then remember in chapter 3 last week, he said, as he describes the people, he says they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. The Jews were terrified. Okay? And think about it. You know, if somebody threatens you, if somebody threatens your life, okay? I don't know, you guys are young, but, you know, you guys have experienced a lot of things. If you've been threatened, you fear that. If your house has been robbed, okay? If somebody has broken into your house, I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that. You feel violated. You feel threatened because you think, uh-oh, now that house is not safe and they can come back, right? My car was stolen out of Irving when I first moved. I wasn't here 2 weeks. Parked my car in my apartment parking lot. Came out the next day. That is the weirdest feeling, by the way. You walk out and you're going, whoa, you know, and it's not a big parking lot. You're looking for the car and it's not there. You're thinking, wait a minute, you know, I couldn't have parked it in so many other places. So you walk around the parking lot, you walk around, you're thinking in disbelief. It's not gone. Nobody stole my car. And where did I put it? Right? And finally, you come to the realization that it's gone. Right? And then from that point forward, it's like, I don't trust this parking lot. I don't trust these people. I don't trust the people I live by. Right? I'm threatened by that. Right? I'm threatened they're going to now break into my house because they have my address because there are papers in the car. Right? So that's a threat to me. Intimidation and harassment. You know, we see that all the time. You see that at work. You see that at school. You see that at home. You see that in other places. Okay? And then he goes on, he says, a hired counselor. And then they hired counselors to counsel against them. And counselors, what he's talking about here is really the Persian government. Okay? What they did is they bribed the Persian officials. Let's say I'm trying to build a house in Southlake. Okay? What do I have to do? Well, I have to take my plans before the city. Let's say I'm building a nice, big, new children's ministry building out here. What do I have to do? I got to go through code reviews. I got to go through plans and drawings and all this kind of stuff. And I have to take that and submit it to the city. Okay? Let's say that there's somebody out there that just really doesn't want us to build. Right? And let's say that there's some corrupt officials in Southlake. Now, I didn't say that. I'm not saying there are. But let's say, for instance, there could be. You know, there could be corrupt officials anywhere. Okay? I go and I pay them. You know, let's say I pay you $500. I really don't want you to approve that. Okay? That's the kind of counselors they hired. Now these people are being dogged by the officials in the city. Not only are they being intimidated and harassed and being disheartened, but now they can't even do things in the city. Okay? And then he goes on, he says in verse 5, he says, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, let me explain something here because it gets really weird at this point. Because what Ezra is doing is Ezra's way down here after the walls have been built, okay, or after the temple's been built. And he's looking back in time. And he's recounting the story chronologically. And what he does in verse 6 to verse 23 are really, you can put brackets around them. Okay? You can put brackets around them and kind of pull them out. Because what he's doing is he's saying, you know, there was this great disheartening. There was this oppression. There were these hired counselors. And it's like he switches into, remembrance mode here. And he goes, and you know what? Then there was that letter. And then there was that other letter, that accusation. And then there was that third letter of accusation. And then he explains what that is. And that is over a period of many years, probably 50 or 60 years, that he's recounting these things. And so he takes this from the moment where he's talking about the temple and the disheartening of the people, and then he gives us this 60 or 70 year view of all the different accusations and all the different opposition that the Jews have encountered. And then at the end of the chapter, he brings us back to the current place. And so we're going to look at that briefly. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But in verse 6 through 23, number 3 on your list. Number 1 was deception. Number 2 was oppression. Number 3 is, I got it, it's accusation. Okay? And I love this. I just love the way this unfolds. Back in Ezra. Go back to Ezra, right before Nehemiah. Chapter 4. It says, now in the reign of Ahasuerus. Let's look at, because he recounts a couple of other times in there in verses 6 and 7. We're not going to look at those. Verse 8, he says, now Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to the king Artaxerxes as follows. And then there's a list of another letter there. And he goes this. And he says, to the king Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who have come up from you have come to Jerusalem. Okay, so he's describing, he's an accuser in Jerusalem, and he's describing what's going on with these Jews, and he's talking back to the king and trying to convince the king to do something, to stop these people. He says this, they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. What are the two things that he tells in this letter, in this accusation? What are the two things that he says? What's it going to do? Number one, it's going to, if they rebuild it, it will damage, they are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll. So they're not going to honor you, king. If they're allowed to rebuild this temple and these walls, they're not going to honor you. Okay? And number two, in other words, I'm going to appeal to your pride. And then number two, they're not going to pay taxes to you. Okay? So I'm going to appeal to your your wallet. Okay? These people are not going to pay money to you or pay homage to you. He says, now, because we are in service of the palace. Now, listen. Listen to what he says. This is funny. He says, now, because we are in service of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to see the king dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to the king and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in the past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Oh, king, we want to do this because we want to honor you, and we don't want to see this happen to you, right? Another deception, right? That's another deception. But it works. It works. They go on, and let's look down at verse 23. Then as soon as the copy, so the king searches the records, the king sees, hey, you know what? We deported these people out of the city, and some of what this guy is saying sounds like it's true, so we're going to pull these people out to Babylon. We're going to destroy the city. It's going to be laid waste. And so these accusers actually get sympathy or get the ear of the king at that time. And so the king sends back a decree. He says, so now issue a decree in verse 21 to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of not being diligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy, listen to what they do. Then as soon as the copy of the king, copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Okay? Once they got that letter, that was all they needed. Okay? They got that decree, they got a cohort of soldiers, and they went to Jerusalem and they stopped it by force. Okay? And the temple stops being built. And then in verse 24, it says, and then that's the parenthetical. Then we come back to the current day in this discussion. It's in verse 24. It says, then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And I just so want to go into chapter 5, because chapter 5 is the chapter that talks about them beginning to rebuild again. But that's for next time. We're not going to go into that. But for 17 years, this disheartenment, this opposition, this flat-out assault on these Jews kept them from rebuilding the wall. So they're down for 17 years. So that's chapter 4 of Ezra. So you say to yourself, okay, that's nice historical account, but what does that mean to me? What does that have to do with these Jews, these people that stood up for their God and were oppressed and opposed? How does that apply to me today in Southlake? Okay? Let me ask you something. What are we called to be? What are we called to be in this world? Salt and light. We are to go out into the world, the community. I mean, you guys have a mission field right in front of you in Southlake. Many of you have gone to Southlake Town Square and shared the gospel with people around you, right? Was that a pleasant experience? Did you come back thinking, oh man, every one of those 10 people that I shared with listened to me and accepted the Lord and we praise God? Probably not. Okay, you probably got opposition on the spot right there. But that's what we're called to do. You see, we stand for, you know, there's five tenets of the faith that we stand for, that this church stands for, that the Scripture stands for. Scripture alone. Okay? How many people in the world today take Scripture and overlay something on it? Can you think of somebody off the top of your head, some cult? Who's that?
Oprah.
Who?
Oprah.
Oprah. Okay, I'm not sure about that one. But
David Koresh.
Okay, I'm thinking somebody a little bit more mainstream, but possibly the Mormons, right? What do they have? The Book of Mormon. If you challenge a Mormon on your doorstep, and I've done this, and they want you to believe that you worship the same God and that you worship the same Jesus and that it's all the same. Okay, and I've spun it around. I had a friend of mine on the porch with us about a year ago, and we spun it around, and it's like, okay, so we're brothers in Christ. Hey, glad to meet you, brother. If you do that, that really sets them off for some reason, because they don't worship Jesus Christ. It is not the same Jesus that you and I know, okay, that you and I know from the Bible. And so Scripture alone, by the way, and then Christ alone, and by grace alone, okay, it is by God's work of grace in our lives, by faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. Okay? If you're a Christian and you call yourself a believer in Christ, those are the tenets by which we stand. Those are the doctrines by which we hold to at this church. Okay? You're going to get opposition if you take that out and you try to explain that to people. Okay? The world rejects that. There are many ways to God. Scripture is full of errors. Okay? It's not by grace alone, through faith alone. It's works. You have to put all kinds of works. Okay? You may or may not get to heaven. It's how God feels when you die. Okay? Whether or not you've done enough works or not to get to heaven. Okay? Those things we don't believe. There will be subtle opposition as we serve the Lord God today. There's lots of different things there. And the opposition will increase in time. But I want to give you two huge encouragements that Scripture gives us. Turn over to 1 Peter. You guys know this because you've got it memorized. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay? The Jews were under relentless opposition by the people in the land, the Samaritans, the enemies of Benjamin and Judah, constantly being assaulted by them. Guys, you and I, if you stand for Christ and you stand up for Christ, you will be assaulted. You will be belittled. You will be bemoaned. That's going to happen. Okay? You guys may not have experienced that. Some of you guys may have. But that's the fact of the matter. Christ tells us that. Okay? But two great encouragements. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." What's this? Well, if you look back at verses 3 through 5, it talks about the tremendous salvation that we have through Jesus Christ and that inheritance that we have, that future inheritance that we have in our salvation. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that..." Why? Okay, so we're going to be distressed by various trials if necessary, right? Why are we distressed by various trials? What is the purpose? Verse 7 says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in" what? "Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Why do we go through, as believers, why do we go through trials? Why do we go through oppression? Why do we go through those difficulties? They are to bring glory to God and to glory in our salvation. Okay? Verse 8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice." What's the root word of that, or the root of that word, rejoice? Somebody? Joy. Okay? The root word of that is joy. We are to have joy. He says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Guys, as believers in Christ, it doesn't matter what that oppression is. It doesn't matter what you face. It doesn't matter how you face it. Realize that the trials that you face are for God's glory and for your testing to see how you're going to respond to that. Okay? You are either going to respond in a way that brings glory to God, or you're going to respond in a way that brings reproach to Jesus Christ who died for your sins. And we do it with joy. Okay? Joy inexpressible. And that's not enough. So we have a promise in Scripture that those who go through opposition and trials are to rejoice greatly. But number two, I think that's number one. Just put the Scripture reference, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. And I think number two on your sheet there says, is a blank. It says Romans 8, 35, 38, and 39. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. Tremendous truths. If you can read the book of Romans and get to chapter 5 and 6, 7, and then chapter 8, and you can understand that and understand what you have in Christ, then looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 35, is the cream on top of the cake. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then verse 38, and this is Paul speaking. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, if you understand the power that's in those verses, that nothing will be able to separate you. You did nothing to save you. It's all about God calling you through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. If you didn't do anything to be saved, you're not going to do anything to be released. You can't wiggle your way out of God's hand. He has got you firm. Okay? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. When you experience opposition at school, when you experience opposition in the workplace, wherever you are, remember these two principles that we have in 1 Peter and in Romans. Rejoice. Rejoice in those trials, realizing that brings glory to God. And then realize that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God through Jesus Christ. Tremendous truth that you need to hang on to constantly. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we do thank You for this time. Lord, I just get excited about the fact that I can go through days of work. I can go through difficulties. I can have trials. We can all encounter different trials and even temptations, Lord, that buffet us throughout the day and the week and the month and even the year. And yet, Lord, that does not change Your ability to hold us in Your hand, the desire to save us, the desire to lavish an inheritance on us, Lord, that is beyond any comprehension. Lord, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for men like Ezra and the Jews, Lord, that came back to this opposition. And though they stopped for a while, Lord, we'll see next time that they pick up the mantle and they continue to work because God tells them to. They are obedient to His Word. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to Your Word and live a life that glorifies You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.